Well, we have reached the book of Acts, chapter 27, in our ongoing series in this wonderful book, Luke's account of the Acts of the risen Christ as he continues to work among his church. Back in chapter 19 and verse 21, Paul, some of you may remember, had expressed a wish while he was at Ephesus, and his wish was to see Rome. He says, I must also see Rome, in that verse. Why did he long to see Rome? Why did he long to go to Rome? Was it to see the sights of that great city? The capital of the Roman Empire? Was it to make like a tourist? Well, we read in his epistle to the Romans why he wanted to go to Rome, and it was for this reason, to preach the gospel. He says in Romans 1:15, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So here was Paul's great aim, to preach Christ, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ in Rome, from where, of course, his great desire was that the gospel would spread to other distant places, to the regions beyond, to Spain and elsewhere. Paul also had a word of assurance from the risen Lord Jesus Christ that this great desire he had to preach in Rome would be fulfilled. In Acts 23 and verse 11, you remember the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. And now, at chapter 27 of the book of Acts, which we're going to look at this morning, Paul finally finds himself on his way to Rome. I say finally because, as we know, between the Lord's promise to him that he would preach in Rome, and setting sail, Paul has been through some great trials. For one thing, he's been imprisoned for 2 years. He's been imprisoned at the whim of the Roman governor Felix, and now, after being examined by his successor Festus and King Agrippa II, Paul, having appealed to Caesar, finally set sail for Rome. But of course, he set sail as a prisoner and not as a free man. And furthermore, as you can see from this chapter which we read, it's not going to be a straightforward voyage to Rome. Far from it. It's going to be hazardous in the extreme. There are going to be enormous difficulties to overcome. And that leads me to underline again a fact I seem to be underlining week by week here, that God's ways in providence are not ours. Remember in Mark's Gospel at chapter 4 how the disciples of Jesus set sail on that occasion across the Sea of Galilee, and they set sail at Christ's command, but they soon found themselves in a great windstorm, and it nearly sinks the boat, and it causes them to cry out in fear to Jesus, who's asleep, Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? There they were in great trouble, but they were in the centre of God's will. And we should learn from these accounts that trials, difficulties, problems in life do not of necessity mean that we are out of God's will, nor that the Lord is not with us. Paul here is in the centre of God's will. He's just come through this great trial of being wrongly imprisoned for 2 years. Now he's going to face the further hazard of a mighty storm and shipwreck. But God is with his servant, and God is bringing his purposes to pass. Well, did William Cooper write in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. he plants his footstep in the sea, he says, in the sea, and rides upon the storm. I just mentioned this at the outset to encourage any here this morning who may find yourself in trials and difficulties, and you can't understand it because you're sincerely seeking to follow Christ, to do his will, but you seem to encounter one problem after another. One wave comes and knocks you down, you stand up, and then another comes. And you're wondering, well, how can God be in this? Well, trust in God. Say with Job, who we looked at recently, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. God is in control. Trust him. So we come to chapter 27. It's an amazing account of seafaring, this chapter. One writer states this: there is no such detailed record of the working of an ancient ship in the whole of classical history as there is in this chapter. So this is not some story which has been embellished and exaggerated to make an exciting read. It's rooted in fact, not fiction. It's an eyewitness account of what actually happened on Paul's voyage to Rome. Many years ago now, a British yachtsman by the name of James Smith wrote a book. You can actually read it online if you want to. You can look it up and read it online. The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. And what this man did was to try and retrace Paul's steps. He went to the Mediterranean. He took into account the kind of boat that Paul would have sailed in. He took into account, as far as he could, the strength of the winds, the tides, the number of people on board the boat. And he concluded that the boat would travel roughly 36 miles every 24 hours. That's the distance from Florida to Malta. It's 476 miles. And he calculated that it would take 13 days, 1 hour, and 21 minutes to travel that distance under such circumstances. That was his calculation. Notice, Paul says in verse 33, today is the 14th day. All of this underscores the accuracy, you see, of the events recorded here. We're looking at an eyewitness account of events that most surely took place. We're not looking at fiction. Luke was there. He says at verse 14, not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. We let her drive. And again at verses 16 and 18, he alludes to his presence. We secured the skiff, he says. We threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Luke isn't fantasizing. He's not telling us a tall story here, far from it. He was absolutely sure what he was writing. The facts of these events were indelibly etched on his mind. Those horrific days at sea, he would never forget them. And that's why we have this vivid account. Why we have such accurate details of all of these events. So, take note. Let's take note. Just as the events described here are true, so is the living God who overrules, who's with his servant Paul. It's great to know Paul's God. He keeps his people, you know. Peter tells us that. 1 Peter 1:5. He tells us we're kept by the power of God. Through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. If you're a believer this morning, Paul's God is your God. We too are kept. As God kept Paul, so he will keep us. Paul here is on the king's business. He's assured of the king's presence. Remember Christ's promise in the Great Commission when he said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go therefore, and as you go, lo, or behold, I am with you always." Those who obey Christ, those who serve him, can count on his presence, even when, like Paul, we find ourselves in the midst of great troubles and trials. Well, enough of the background. Verses 1 to 12 see Paul setting sail from Caesarea to Crete. He's unaware, of course, of the trouble that awaits him. He's handed over to a Roman centurion, who we discover is called Julius. And we're also told what regiment he's from. He's from the Augustan regiment. And with Paul also is Luke, as we've noted. Noted the familiar "we" is there in verse 1. And also Aristarchus, verse 2. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Verse 1 tells us there are also some other prisoners. Who were these prisoners? Well, we're not told, we can't be sure. It's been suggested, and I quote here, that these prisoners were probably men condemned to death who were being transported to Rome to supply the perpetual demand which Rome made on the provinces for human victims to entertain the populace by their death in the Colosseum at Rome. Many people, many thousands were killed in the Colosseum. They were brought in from the provinces, and it is quite likely that these prisoners, that was their destination. It may be right. But notice that Paul, by contrast, as a Roman citizen, a prisoner but yet to be convicted, he's allowed special privileges by Julius the centurion. Namely, of course, the company of Luke and Aristarchus, and also a measure of freedom. At verse 2, we find Paul entering a ship whose home port is Adramyttium in Greece, setting sail for the coast of Asia, and after some days arriving at Myra, a city of Lycia, verse 5. That would be on the south coast of modern-day Turkey. On the way to Myra, during a brief landing at Sidon, we're told, verse 3, Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. We're not told in the scriptures that Paul had been to Sidon before. Possibly he'd made these friends while at nearby Tyre on his missionary journeys. And what the care that he received, well, we're not told what that was either. Did they give him some things necessary for his voyage? Well, we just don't know. But whatever happened, we know this was the last time that Paul would have fellowship with a wider company of believers until he arrived in Rome. After battling with westerly winds, which made the journey difficult, they finally arrived at Myra. And here the centurion finds an Alexandrian ship which was carrying grain. Egypt at that time was the main source for Rome's supply of wheat, and the ship was bound with its cargo of wheat to help fill the granaries of Rome. It's not a tiny ship. It's not a large ship by today's standards. We read at verse 37 that there were 276 persons on the ship. That included, of course, the prisoners who'd been transferred. But having cast off, the voyage isn't easy. "We'd sailed many days and arrived with difficulty," says verse 7. And eventually they arrive at a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia, verse 8. And it's at this point that the Apostle Paul gives a warning. The voyage is already running late, as it were, due to the adverse conditions. It was now mid-October. It was entering a dangerous season for sailing, because favorable weather ceased by the mid, towards the end of November. And Paul says at verse 10, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Now, I don't think here that Paul is speaking having received some divine revelation. He's speaking rather as somebody who has much knowledge of the dangers of travelling by sea. He's speaking as a seasoned traveller. We've been looking at 2 Corinthians on Thursday nights, and you'll find there in chapter 11 and verse 25, I think it is, he says, "Three times I was shipwrecked." He had first-hand experience of these matters, but his conclusion is that if they set sail, they're heading into trouble. However, as you can see, the helmsman and the owner of the ship disagree, as do the majority of the others, so they decide to set sail for what they think is a better port, where they can spend the winter. And their choice is Phoenix, a harbour of Crete. Now, I think it's worth noting here that although Paul has been assured by the Lord he will arrive in Rome, he will witness for him in Rome, yet Paul does not make foolhardy decisions. He uses his common sense. He uses his knowledge and his experience as a seasoned traveller to urge caution. He wasn't reckless. He doesn't want to risk the loss of the ship, nor does he want to risk the lives of everyone on the ship, some of whom, we read at verse 43, couldn't even swim. They were like me. However, Paul's advice is ignored. And with a favourable change in the weather, verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, they set sail. I've got this picture in my mind's eye of a helmsman and the owner of the ship smiling to themselves. You know, we were right. Paul was wrong. And I certainly think that everyone except Paul was probably optimistic as they set sail. But the optimism was short-lived. Because we read at verse 14, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. This was a wind of hurricane force that batters the ship, a northeaster. And they literally, we're told, driven along at will. The headwind eventually drives them towards the African coast and towards the dreaded Syrtis sandbars. Many ships have come to grief there. And what you find as you read this passage is this. It's a case of all hands to the deck. Cables are lashed under the hull in order to hold the timbers together, which are creaking and groaning, verse 17. The mainsail is lowered. It's lowered to act as a brake, and they just drift hopelessly onwards. And then they begin to jettison the cargo, the grain that they were taking, to lighten the ship, verse 18. But even that's not enough, because at verse 19 we read, the ship's tackle was thrown overboard as well. Things are desperate when you throw over the ship's tackle. Everything seemed lost. There was neither sun nor stars for many days. And of course the significance of that is they had no means of navigation, they didn't know where they were. Even if they could have steered the ship, they didn't know where they were going. The waves beat into the ship. And Luke recalls at verse 20, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. What a scene this is. You know, when the helmsman, the captain, and the owner give up, you know you're in deep trouble. And it appears that Paul's words of warning are going to be tragically fulfilled. The voyage would end in disaster and loss, not only of the ship, but of the lives on board that ship, just as Paul had predicted. Verse 21 tells us the men had not eaten for many days. There was this long abstinence from food. They were weak. They were hungry. They were downcast. It was a grim situation indeed. And it's at that point that Paul stands up, verse 21. Then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." Joseph Parker, he was a preacher of a former day, he says here, "Paul began as a prisoner, he ended as the captain." He took over. Now, at first sight, we may feel the last thing you want in a dire situation like this is somebody standing up and saying, "You should have listened to me." It was true that their failure to take Paul's advice was a very costly error of judgment. But Paul's words here are far from being, a smug, "I told you so." Wasn't that kind of a statement at all. For Paul had something else to say. God had spoken to him. Now they'd failed to listen to him once, but now they must listen to him. Because what he was going to say was not a matter of private opinion, but of divine revelation. Let's just read verses 21 to 26 again. These are marvelous words. These are words of a man of faith, calling for faith and courage from those around him in a most desperate situation. "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" A crisis, said one man, a crisis does not make a person. A crisis shows what a person's made of. A crisis tends to bring true leadership to the fore. And Paul, he was a man who preached many great sermons. We've looked at some of them as we've gone through the book of Acts. But there were none greater than this. What do we read? All hope had been lost. The waves are pounding into the ship. It's being driven along by the wind at will. There's no sun, there's no stars, all is darkness. And the darkness that surrounded them just mirrored the darkness that was in their own hearts. Everything was lost. They're just waiting for the end. They're waiting for a watery grave. And Paul stands up with his cry, "Take heart. Take heart. Be of good courage." What? Has Paul taken leave of his senses? Is he really mad, as Festus declared him to be in the previous chapter? Take heart. Be encouraged. What possible basis could there be for them to be encouraged? And the answer is there in verse 25. "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God, that it will be just as it was told me." That's faith. That's biblical faith. Paul did not believe, he did not rely, he did not trust in his physical senses. He's trusting implicitly in the word of God. He didn't believe his ears. If we'd been there, we'd have heard the roaring of the wind. We'd have heard the creaking of the ship's timbers. We'd have heard the cries and the moans of frightened men. He didn't believe his eyes. Paul could see with everyone else the hopelessness of the situation, the ship beginning to break up. Gaunt figures of men who hadn't eaten for days. He saw it all. And he felt with them too the gnawing pain that they felt in their stomachs. And he cries, "Take heart. Be of good cheer." You imagine the situation? Be of good cheer. Why? God has spoken, he says. Now, Paul would have been praying, no doubt, for all those on the ship. I think over the weeks they'd been at sea, he'd been witnessing to them. Remember, he says to Agrippa, witnessing to small and great. He'd have spoken to those prisoners who were probably on their way to be executed, shared the gospel with them. But it's in the storm, it's in the crucible, that his faith shines forth as he stands among them and says, "I believe God." One of the Puritans says words to this effect: "As the stars shine brightest on the darkest night, God-given faith shines brightest in the day of adversity." And he's right. And it speaks to people. It speaks to people. You know, it's one thing for us to say, "I believe God, I have faith in God," when everything's well with us, when we've got no troubles, no trials, no difficulties, when the lines have fallen to pleasant places for us. It's another to be firmly anchored to the God of Scripture and to cry, "I believe God," when everything around you militates against such belief. When the waves are about to overwhelm you and drown you. God-given faith has a sure foundation, the Word of God. Paul here received his promise from an angelic messenger. We've got something better than that. We have the very Word of God in our hands. Do you believe this morning, dear friend, it will be just as God has told you in his Word? Do you believe every promise in this book will be gloriously fulfilled in you as a believer? Do you believe it? Though there are winds of adversity, though the going is difficult, though, humanly speaking, as here, all hope should be lost. Do you believe it will still be as God has told you? Do you believe today, in spite of all the onslaughts upon the church, that it will be just as God has told you? Are we those sort of believers who are wringing our hands in unbelief? Or are we able to say with Paul, "I believe God, it shall be just as it was told me"? You know, the church is built on a solid foundation. And Jesus said, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's built on God's word. It's saved by Christ's blood. We should be encouraged. We should take heart. God is still on the throne. Jesus reigns. All things have been put under his feet. But we must take note in verses 27 and 32 that Paul's call on the basis of this is for united action. They take soundings to see what the depth is, and this shows that land is nearby. The fear is they'll be driven onto rocks, so they drop four anchors, verse 29, from the stern. and they pray for day to come. But not all were praying. Not all believed God's word. Not all believed that none would be lost. Some of the sailors tried to make an escape in a skiff, that's like a lifeboat. What an awful thing to do. It wasn't only a selfish action, it was an action of unbelief. They didn't believe what God had said through Paul, that all would be saved. And Paul says to the Roman centurion, verse 31, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. On one level, they needed these experienced sailors, didn't they? We must keep together, we must strive together, says Paul. And on hearing that, we read verse 32, the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. If they were going to be saved, it must be God's way. It must be according to his word. And then Paul calls everyone to action at verses 33 and 34. They hadn't eaten. They were weak. They needed strength. I urge you to take nourishment, he says. For this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. Then what does he do? Verse 35. When he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now notice very carefully, difference, what verse 36 says. Then they were all encouraged, and also took bread themselves. Have you ever heard that old saying concerning Christians, godly people? You know, they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. It's a lie. If you've heard it, forget it. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly use we are. Like Paul here, the more of a help we will be. It was precisely because Paul was heavenly minded, it's precisely because he believed implicitly in the word of God, that he acted upon it. And it becomes a source of encouragement to others. He began to eat, we read. Then they were all encouraged. And also took food themselves. These people had given up hope. We're told so. But you see, they not only heard about Paul's God, they not only heard about Paul's faith, they saw it. And they saw it in the reality of his life and his actions. As he gave thanks for the bread and calmly begins eating it to gain strength for the coming deliverance of which he'd spoken. We need to ask ourselves this morning, if we're believers, am I diligently serving God? Am I really living in the light of God's word? Do my attitudes, my actions, my values, are they moulded by the word of God when I'm faced by trials? Does my life back up what I say with my lips? These people were all encouraged. They were encouraged not just by hearing, but by seeing Paul's faith in action before them. And it changed the whole atmosphere on that boat. As Paul trusts in God and makes his faith visible, gives thanks for the bread and begins to eat it. May our living faith be the means of encouraging of giving hope to those around us who had no hope, my friends. The angel said to Paul at verse 24 that all aboard the ship would be saved. God has granted you all who sail with you. And the next day when they come within sight of Malta, notice the soldiers want to do away with all the prisoners. They want to kill them all. And the reason, of course, is that they know that if they escape, their own lives will be forfeit. They'll be killed. But Julius the centurion, wanting to save Paul, we're told, kept them from their purpose. Amazing, isn't it? One man. What God can do for one man. And in the end, not one is lost. They all escaped safely to land. Verse 44, God's promise was fulfilled. You know, there are lessons here for us all this morning. Lessons here for you who may not be a Christian. If you're not a believer this morning, you need to think seriously about life, about God, and about your latter end without Him. The perceived wisdom today is that there is no God. That's where people begin so often today. They've been brainwashed. What it ultimately leads to is where it led all the people on this boat, to despair. No hope. All hope was lost in the storm. And all hope is lost for many, you know, in the storms of this life, especially when death approaches, the great enemy. You find people cave in the face of difficulties. They have no hope. Why do they have no hope? Because they have no anchor. But it's different for the believer. You know that old hymn that says, we have an anchor. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. What is that anchor? That anchor is God. I believe God, says Paul. I believe His word. I believe His Son, Jesus Christ. He met with me. He saved me. His word is true. But most of the day I've never sought Him. Never encountered Him. He's revealed Himself to us in the Bible, in His word, but people don't read it. They don't seek Him. They don't believe. They are exactly where the Bible says they are, without God, and therefore without hope in this world. They do not believe. Well, the gospel message is that we need not be afraid. Notice how it permeates even this passage. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Take heart. God is greater than the storms of this life. In His abundant mercy, He's given us His only begotten Son. He's the ultimate deliverer. He's come to save His people, to deliver His people from their sin. And all who ever believe on Him will be saved. Saved from the power and the tyranny of sin in their lives. Saved from fear of death and judgment and ultimately from hell. He will bring all who trust Him through the storms of this life safely to land, to heaven. Remember what Paul said to the Romans to whom he was travelling on that ship? Nothing, he says, shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing shall separate us from God's eternal Son, the Saviour of sinners?
Nothing.
That's why he was calm on board the ship. Will your anchor hold? Do you have an anchor? Have you faith in God? Where's your trust this morning? Is it in the sinking sand of fallen human reason and speculation? Or is it in the solid rock? God's infallible word. His inerrant word. Is it in the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, of whom this word speaks so clearly? The one, you see, who brought Paul safely to Rome for all the trials here and ultimately safely to heaven is the one who's speaking to you, my friend, this morning. May Paul's anchor be yours. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account, this eyewitness account of this amazing voyage by sea, of your wonderful ways among the sons of men. Thank you, Lord, for your servant Paul. He was frightened like the others. He was of flesh and blood. But he had a hope within the veil, an anchor within the veil, even Jesus Christ. And Lord, our united concern here, those who know and love you, is that all here might have that same hope and that same anchor. Might know even today, Lord, the joy of their sins forgiven, peace with God, and a sure and certain hope of heaven. Oh Lord, we pray that you would speak, and that, Lord, some here today might know that peace and joy in their hearts, might take heart for the first time, knowing that they are yours. And you, Lord, will never leave them, nor forsake them. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was going to have that hymn, "Will Your Anchor Hold?" But George doesn't play it. So in lieu of that one, we'll have 554. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." 554. "Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And